I was down talking to some folks down by Lake Erie there, the south end of Port Colborne, and I found that a lot of people have a lot of different ideas about how they're going to get to heaven, if there is a heaven, they would say. And this one man, I was talking to him about things, and he said, you know, I think I'm not too bad. I've actually given blood 10 times. 10 times, he said. I said, well, that's very good. I said, then I quoted a verse from Galatians 2, that says that if we could gain righteousness by keeping the law, by doing good, then Christ died for nothing. And at that he said, I got to go. He didn't want to go any further. That kind of knocked his, put a hole in his balloon, as it were. He just didn't want to discuss anymore the idea that his good works weren't going to count, or that Christ was wasting his time. But that's the thing about Christianity. That's what makes it so different from any other religion. All religions seek somehow to gain their merit, to become righteous by doing good. Now, it's not wrong to do good. We would certainly say that it's a good thing to do good things. But in terms of salvation, in terms of entrance into heaven, it's something which is very important to understand. There was a evangelical approach that came up many years ago, and it was a series of questions. And one of the questions was, if you were standing before the door of heaven and the Lord asked you the question, why should I let you in? Well, how would you answer? And if you said, well, I've been a good person, I've done this and I've done that, and perhaps for myself I could say, well, I spent more than 40 years in Africa serving the Lord and teaching the Bible. Surely that's enough. And the Lord would say, well, that's a good thing, but sorry, it's not enough. It's not enough. And the only answer that would be suitable would be that, well, the only reason I should get in is not because of me. It's because of what Christ has done. He died for my sin on the cross. He paid my price. He paid a debt that I could not pay. And I have trusted him for salvation. And the Lord would say, welcome in. Welcome in. I want to talk this morning about something that many of you already know, but I think it's important to understand it better. And there may be some who haven't fully understood this. And that is the idea, the purpose and the work of the law. We're going to look at Romans 3 and also Galatians 3. So let's go to Romans 3 and verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. In verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside, they have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, as you read through that, some of those statements may be rather startling for some people, especially when it says there is none who does good, no, not one. We're going to look at that shortly, but in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, which we didn't read, the Apostle Paul is dealing with objections of the Jews about their guilt before God. Because in these first 3 chapters of Romans, Paul points out that all are guilty, including the Jews. And that they had some objections to that. And there were 4 objections, in fact, 4 objections. The first one, it's in chapter 2, verse 17 to 29. That's a chapter before, where Paul had accused the Jews of being guilty of the very law that they were teaching others to keep. He says, you're guilty of the very law that you are teaching other Jews to keep. So the question came then, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And the answer that Paul gives is that they were given what he calls the oracles of God, the word of God. And this would have given them a revelation of God. It would have showed them what God is like. God would be revealed to him through this oracle, through this statement that they had received. And that would be his answer to that. So there was certainly an advantage that the Jews had, because they had the truth about God's revelation to them. But then the second objection which they brought was, can the unbelief of some Jews cause God to break his promise to Israel? Can the unbelief of some Jews cause God to break his promise to Israel? And Paul's answer to that was, God is always true. God is always true, even if everyone else is a liar. God is always true. He never lies. Never lies. And then the third objection was this, that if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I like the way the New Living Translation puts that one. It says this, how can God consider me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights the truthfulness and brings him more glory? Sort of the idea of you put a stone, a bright stone on a black felt cloth, it makes it appear so much better. You can see it that much better. So they're saying that their unrighteousness was demonstrating the righteousness of God. And therefore, why is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Why would God judge us for that? Well, Paul, in a sense, he's saying such an argument is unworthy of any serious consideration. If there's any possibility of God being unrighteous, then how could he be fit to judge the world? And they all knew and admitted that God was going to judge the world so that he could not be unrighteous. And the fourth objection was, are we Jews, better than they, that is, better than the Gentiles? And Paul's answer to that says, is no way. In no way are you better, because all Jews and Gentiles are under the power of sin. Everyone is under sin, under the power of sin. So from verse 10 onwards, Paul begins to quote scriptures from the Old Testament to show that it's true that we're all under sin. The first 3 verses 10 to 12, shows us that sin has affected everyone born of human parents. And then from verses 13 to 18, it shows us that sin has affected every part of man. Not only that has sin affected everyone born of human parents, but it has affected every part of them. And that's something what some people don't like to agree to. So let's look at verse 10 and see what it says there. This is a quote, actually, from Psalm 14, verse 1, where it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Now, no one is perfectly righteous except, of course, the Lord Jesus. And even if we try and keep the law, we will fall short of God's standard. We will fall short of God's standard. So, by our own efforts, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. We will always fall short of God's standard. And God's standard is so high, we'll never reach it on our own. There's no way. And then verse 11, it says that no one understands. There is none who seeks after God. And here we could say that man left to himself doesn't naturally seek for God, not the true God. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit that will cause this. And we know from, as you see on behind me here, in John 16, in verse 8, it says this, "And when he," that is the Holy Spirit, "has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." So it's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings that conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's why sometimes when a believer is trying to witness to someone else, they might become discouraged, saying, "Well, you know, they don't seem to want to believe." Well, our job is not to save them. Our job is to sow the seed. And when you get the right kind of soil, then there'll be fruit. Just like the parable of the sower, there was that path soil that the seed fell on. It was trampled over, and it was taken away by the birds. Or the rocky soil that had, when a seed would begin to germinate, it would have no roots and it wouldn't last. Or the thorny soil that the seed was choked, but the good soil, then there was fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. So our job is to sow the seed, and it's the Spirit's job to bring conviction. So let's keep throwing that seed out as we meet people day by day. Then verse 12, it says that they have all gone aside, they have altogether become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one. Now some might argue here and say, well, what about a fireman? He goes out and he saves someone out of a fire, isn't that good? Well, in a human point of view, of course. What about someone who saves someone's life? They would say, well, that's good. But even what seems good to man, in man's view, is marred in God's view. And that's something which is very hard for people, especially people who are very proud. Their pride is really knocked there because they think, how can that be true? And yet, in some way, even what looks good to us isn't always good to God. Even what seems good in man's view is marred in God's sight. And in verse 13 it says, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit, and poison is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Now I'm sure you've noticed words that used to be considered swearing are now so common. Words like, oh my God, and the F word, and the name of the Lord Jesus is so common these days. And it's something which, you know, I remember one time my wife and I and family, we went down to Zimbabwe from Zambia for a little holiday. It was a holiday weekend. And we went to a campsite, and there were a bunch of young folks from within Zimbabwe tenting all around us. And we were so upset because the language where we had been, of course, we weren't listening to English very much where we lived. It was all local language, and there was no swearing, no using bad language. And suddenly, every minute, we were hearing all this swearing and cursing. And I said to my wife, we're not coming back here again on a holiday weekend. I just don't like all this. It just was so gritting in our ears. But that's the way it is. And unfortunately, it's not getting even better. Movies and so on that used to be good are now no good because of all the bad language that is in it. And then, verse 15, first of all, says, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. That comes from Psalm 59. Now, a good example of that is Chicago. In the last 12 months, 790 people have been murdered. 790. I grew up in Toronto, and we used to call Toronto the good. Can't say that now. Now, it's not as bad as Chicago, thankfully, but in 2020, 71 people were murdered. And what used to be good is no longer good because of these things happening. So our world is not getting any better. It is getting worse and worse. And of course, the Bible tells us that's going to happen. The Bible tells us that that's going to happen. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Verse 17 says, and the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Peace treaties, they don't last these days. For example, Israel and the Palestinians. And I would say that there will be no peace until when? Until the Prince of Peace comes. When he comes, then there will be peace. And neither will they have real respect for God. There is no peace. The peace and the way of peace they have not known. Jeremiah talks about it as the sea rolling up continually. There is no peace. Now verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So this is the purpose of the law. First of all, to shut our mouths and keep us from making excuses. And then secondly, to show us that we're all guilty. Reminds me of times when I was teaching in Zambia and a student would come into my office because he missed my class the previous day. And I would say, now, John, yesterday you didn't come to class. Where were you? It was a boarding school, and they were supposed to be within the school. They weren't allowed to go out. And sometimes a student would just stand there like this. You know what he's doing, eh? He has nothing to say. He has no excuse. He's guilty. He's silent. His mouth is shut because the school rules have condemned him. The law has condemned him. And that's the purpose that God gave the law. Many people think that the law was given so that if we try to keep the law, then we'll get to heaven. I remember one day a religious leader in my town, a priest of some kind, he was talking to one of the clerks in the post office. I was just behind him, and he said to this clerk, he said, you know, if you try your best, you'll make it. I thought, dear, dear, that's not true at all. Even our best isn't good enough. Our best is never good enough. We have to recognize that by ourselves, we can never keep the law. The law makes us guilty. The law shuts our mouths. We have no real excuse. And it shows us that we, in fact, are guilty. So the law then, the purpose of the law is to remove any excuses we may have for our sin and to cause us to recognize our guilt before a holy and righteous God. And then verse 20, it shows us, it says here that, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. Now, there's 2 points here. The first one is that the keeping of the law will not make us right before a holy God. Trying to keep the law will never make us right. The reason is that we can't keep it properly. And as James says in his epistle, he said, even if we break one part of the law, one little point, we've actually broken the whole thing. I sometimes illustrate it like a chain that has several links. And it doesn't matter what link you break, you've broken the chain. It's the same idea for the law. We break even one point of the law, James says, and we've broken the whole law because it's like a chain. And breaking one link, we've broken the whole thing. So, keeping the law then will not make us right before a holy God. And secondly, the work of the law is to show us what our sin is and how it has affected our whole life, our whole lives. The work of the law is to show us what sin is. It says, from the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is given to us to show us what sin is. And it's also how it affects our whole lives. I want to go now to Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. Now Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say to the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So let's look, go back then to verse 10, where it tells us that as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And here we see then that since we cannot keep the law perfectly at all times, we are all under a curse. We are all under a curse. It doesn't matter who we are, Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, we are all under a curse because we have not kept God's law perfectly. And it tells us in these verses as well that it says, no one can be justified by the law in the sight of God, because it says the just shall live by faith, not by the law. And then it says, and the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. When you try to gain righteousness by the law ends up condemning you, so you end up losing in the end. Now, verse 13, of course, gives us the good news. The bad news was in verses 10, 11, and 12, but the good news comes in verse 13, where it tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law because he became a curse for us. And how did he do that? By dying on the cross. He took our curse. He became a curse for us. And that's the good news. Bad news is that we're all under a curse because we haven't kept God's law. But the good news is that Christ has redeemed us. And that word redeem simply means he's paid the price. He's taken care of the problem. Just like redeeming a slave from his slavery into freedom, so Christ has set us free from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So then we see that no one can be justified or declared righteousness. To be justified means to be declared righteous before God by trying to keep the law. Because it's only by faith in what Christ has done, that can bring righteousness. And the law is not kept by faith, it is kept by human effort. You don't keep the law by faith, you keep the law by human effort, by trying your best to do what it says. So then the good news is that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Now, God gave a promise to Abraham that his seed would bring blessing to all nations. And this was done through the Lord Jesus Christ. This blessing that was promised to Abraham for all nations through his seed, that seed was in fact Christ. And that's important to understand that. Now, Paul has to try to explain to people, the Jews in particular, that this promise to Abraham about the seed was not removed, or it wasn't annulled by the coming of the law. Because that's what some of the Jews seem to think. The giving of the law did not annul the promise of God to Abraham that his seed, that is Christ, would bring blessing to the whole world. God's faithful, and he always keeps his promises. And this promise to Abraham was what we call an unconditional promise. Whereas the first, and it was the first covenant, and it was given 400 years later. Sorry, the law, which was after that, was given 400 years later, and that was conditional. And we'll explain what that means in a minute, conditional or unconditional. The law showed that the true character of transgression. And since transgression is the breaking of a known law, then there had to be a law for this to be realized. Now, the law was a contract between God and Israel at first, since each had a part to play. This is called a conditional covenant. Man's part was to obey, but man did not have the strength to do that. He failed to obey. So a conditional covenant has two parties. Each has their part to play. God had his part, and man had his part, but man failed because he couldn't keep that law. Now, the promise to Abraham about the seed, that is Christ, was given before the law, 430 years before. And it was an unconditional promise. There was only one person involved, one party, not two parties here. And so only God had a part to play. So in that way, the law then was temporary until Christ would come. Now, the law then did not nullify the promise of God to Abraham, because the law could not produce righteousness in people. Because that's what Christ would do. That's what the Lord Jesus would do. He's the one who would produce righteousness. As it says in Corinthians, the one who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. It's Christ's work. Now, in the Old Testament, it clearly shows that all mankind were sinners, and that the only way that man can be made righteous would be by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about in those verses from 21 to 22. In 22 it says, "But Scripture has confined all under sin, but the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So it shows us then in the Old Testament that all mankind were sinners, and the only way we can be made righteous, set free from our sin, was by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 23, it says this, "But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." So verse 23 then, in a sense, the law was like a guard keeping us in the prison of God, of the law's requirements. The law had certain rules and requirements, and it was like a prison in a sense. And the law was like a guard keeping us in that prison, as it were. And the only way to be saved or set free would be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 24, it shows us that the law was like a guardian or tutor or teacher, showing man that he is guilty, a guilty sinner, and then turning him to Christ, who is the hope for his hope for salvation. So he was, this guardian, this tutor would be teaching and guiding this child, and then it would watch over him, but then it would lead him to faith in Christ. So the law was set that it would show us the problem, and then it would lead us to faith in Christ, because we couldn't be saved by the law, so the only choice, the only one that could save us is Christ, so we would turn to him. And once a person, in verse 25, it shows us that once a person puts his or her faith in Christ, then he is no longer under the tutor, that is, the law, which means that his salvation does not depend on keeping the law, but by faith alone, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion then, we have learned then that doing good does not try and trying to keep the law will not make you right before God. It's only by repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul said in Galatians 2, that if we could be made righteous by believing and keeping the law, then Christ's death was of no value. He was just wasting his time. Galatians 2:21, that's what it says. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And that's the verse I mentioned at the beginning, that fellow who said he had given blood 10 times, and he just didn't want to talk anymore. It kind of pricked his conscience, I guess. Romans 3:21 says this, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, not by the law, but apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 also brings up a good point. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul is saying, here's someone who can set you free and make you right and make you righteous and justify you from the very things that the law of Moses could never make you justified. Christ is the answer to man's problem. Now it's important to understand that this teaching does not mean that we can just ignore God's law and do whatever we want. Don't get that idea. That's not what we're saying. No, not at all. Once a person received Christ as Savior and Lord, he receives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will give him strength to obey God's law out of love for the Lord. And that's what it says in Romans 3:31. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. It's the Holy Spirit who can help someone to be obedient to God's law and begin to do it. And we do that out of love. So the question this morning I want to leave with you is, what are you depending on to get to heaven? Your good works or the finished work of Christ on the cross, which you've believed in and you've accepted for yourself? If you've accepted the finished work of Christ, then you really are declared righteous. You are justified. But if you're depending on your good works, which are good in man's sight and make people boastful and proud, and yet they will never, never get us into heaven, no matter how good we may be. And that's very hard on some people to accept. It's hard on their pride, but we have to humble ourselves and admit that we're sinners before God, despite our good works, and we need to put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. And this morning, I would encourage you and challenge you to think about that. And if you have never truly put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will turn to him in your need as a guilty sinner and put your trust and faith in the one who paid the price on Calvary's cross to set us free from the curse of the law and give us true righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for this time we can spend together and for this truth that it is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved, not by just trying to do good things, not just by trying to keep the law. Because if we could be saved by keeping the law, then there was no need for Christ to die. He was just wasting his time. And so we're thankful that his death was not useless. He needed to die because we could not keep the law. We are guilty before him. Our mouths are shut. We can never be justified by the law. It's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with true repentance. For those this morning gathered here or listening in online, for those who have trusted in you, help them to be thankful that they're set free from the law as far as salvation is concerned. But help us as well to, out of love for you, to seek to obedient to your word, to your commands, day by day. But for those who have never trusted you, help them to recognize their need of a Savior, that they're lost in sin and they cannot help themselves no matter what they do. So we ask this now and pray and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.